It's very wonderful, you know, to see just how much good and substantive theology enters into some of these great hymns that are our heritage in the Christian faith. Bonar says so much in such brief compass, and he says all the right things, and that's what a hymn should be saying. It should lead us in worship. Now we go on this evening to deal with the second of the words that Paul uses in this seminal passage in verse 25. He speaks about the righteousness of God. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Last week, dealing with justification, we made reference to the definition in the Shorter Catechism, which reads, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed, made over to us, and received by faith alone. Now, that's definition in the grand manner. And there isn't a single superfluous word in that statement. That's one of the very impressive things about the Westminster Standards. They do not waste words. They do not waffle. They say what they mean, and they mean what they say. And it's a glorious picture. But it's not the only picture, because in fact, the mystery of Christ's atoning work on the cross is too big and too massive and too tremendous for it to be exhausted in one picture. There are other pictures, or slightly to mix metaphors. There are several colors that are required to make up the complete picture. Justification is the primary color. And there's a sense in which, rightly understood, everything that is of final importance in the gospel of redeeming grace is summed up in that word, justification. And the reformers had a true insight into this. And this is echoed by Karl Barth himself in his writings, that there is a sense in which justification says all that there is to be said. And yet, from another point of view, there are other colors to be added to give it its rich texture. And in fact, there are several different colors to be added. Propitiation is one. Redemption, which God willing we'll be looking at next Sunday, is another. Reconciliation, which doesn't appear in this particular passage, although it is included in the idea of redemption and is implicit everywhere. But need all these colors to make a full picture. And the reason why we have to go on to another aspect of it, which is expressed in this word, propitiation. Most of the modern versions change that word. Some have changed it because they don't like it. Others have changed it with an entirely worthy motive, in the interests of making it more understandable. That's fair enough. But you have to be careful, lest in using another word, you don't detract from what this one says. And many of the other words do, in fact, detract. The RSV and the New English Bible both substitute expiation. But as I pointed out last Sunday, expiation and propitiation are not the same thing. They're not even the same kind of thing. You expiate a sin, but you propitiate a person. Expiation has a manward thrust. Propitiation has a Godward thrust. And these two things are not the same. And we cannot well depart from this word propitiation without losing something that is of very vital importance. And that's really what I want to deal with and explain, if I possibly can, this evening. Justification, as we pointed out last Sunday, is a word which is forensic in its character. That is to say, it belongs to the sphere of the law court. And in the notion of justification, forensic terminology is used throughout, where it is used at all. But that forensic terminology is manward in orientation, because it is dealing with man's predicament. Is dealing with the condemnation that sin brings upon man. But propitiation reminds us that there is another side to the equation, the Godward side. Now let me tease that out a bit. Sin is guilt. And as Paul says at the end of his argument, in his statement of the prosecution, so to speak, every mouth is stopped, and all the world becomes guilty before God. Now, that is a judicial statement. It is an objective statement. And it's really irrelevant whether men feel guilty or not. Some men do feel guilty. They have a bad conscience. But others who are convicted of the most heinous of crimes walk out of the court, jeering and waving their fists. They don't feel bad about it. But whether or not they feel bad, or whatever they feel bad about, this is how things stand between them and the law. And that's the important thing. And they are sent to prison. But sin is more than guilt. Sin is a wrong relationship to God. Because man was made for fellowship with God. And when a relationship of fellowship is broken and ruptured, it's inevitable that both parties to the relationship are affected. They're affected in different ways. When two former friends fall out, they may have very different reactions, but what is not possible is for them not to have some kind of reaction. One may feel that the other has done them a grave injustice. And when they see each other on the street, the one may cross to the other side of the road to avoid speaking to the erstwhile friend. There's an anger there. There's a resentment. There's a bitterness. And then the other one, it may be a feeling of heartbrokenness and longing that a reconciliation could take place. But the point I'm making is that it's not possible in a broken relationship for the people not concerned, not to feel and feel deeply about it. Now, man is guilty. He's more than that. He is alienated from God, as the Bible says. He is separated from God, as the Bible says. He is adulterated. He is stained with sin, as well as guilty, as the Bible says. So far as God is concerned, he feels angry. Very angry. God is angry with sinners every day, as the Bible says. And in this predicament, something else than the removal of guilt has to take place. See, not only is there a human predicament, there's a divine predicament. God has a problem, as well as man. Now, I suggested last time briefly, and I mention it again more fully now, that in any picture or illustration of what we're trying to understand, there are necessarily limitations. For the simple reason that what we're dealing with is unique, and you cannot fully illustrate something that's unique, for there's nothing quite like it. And you can only approximate to it. And there are points, you see, at which the law court illustration begins to sag. Let me explain what I mean. The law court illustration doesn't in itself admit the Godward side of the matter. For the law court, of course, has necessarily something formal and impersonal about it. The judge on the bench is an impersonal figure. Indeed, he requires to be. He would automatically be disqualified if he had a particular link in the case. And judges are very cagey about their reputation for impartiality. We had an old member in Holyrood, dear old Mrs. Guthrie, long since gone to glory. But one of her sons was a judge in the Court of Session, Lord Guthrie, who's also dead now. And on one occasion, and I had met him and several times in Mrs. Guthrie's home. And one time I
suggested to Mrs. Guthrie, "Do you think your son, Lord Guthrie, would fill me in a bit on some legal issues?" I think the matter to hand was the question of the law concerning divorce and crime and punishment. And she said, "Oh, I think he would. I'll ask him." And she did. And he said, "Oh, no, I cannot do that as a judge of the Court of Session. I require to be completely impartial. And I cannot advise on such legal matters." And he would not do it. And I was a bit taken aback. But I'm sure he was right. Because a law judge has to be impartial. He's there, and his job is to administer justice and to see that it's administered fairly and impartially. And he's not angry with the prisoner at the bar in his official capacity as a judge, although he may be in a personal capacity as a man angry at what the man has done. But to him, officially, the prisoner at the bar is simply a case, another case. And the trial is, for him, all in a day's work. And at the end of the trial, when he passes sentence, he can go home in the evening and put his slippers on and forget about the case, because he's got other pressing cases to come up the next day. But God, the judge of all the earth, cannot do this. He cannot forget the case. He is an interested party in the matter. And he cannot simply dismiss it as an earthly judge dismisses a case from his mind, because God is involved in this one. And God is angry, and it is not all one to him. He cannot brush aside the injury done to his majesty and the insult done to the honor of his great name. This situation demands that something should happen to atone for sin. And whereas justification deals with the manward side of the predicament, here it is the Godward side that needs to be dealt with. And this is what is accomplished in the propitiation made in Jesus' blood. Now, let's look at this a little more closely. Here's a quotation from one of the very great theologians of our time. "The atoning sacrifice, propitiation, represents the truth that something must happen if there's to be peace between God and man, if the communion which has been broken by sin is to be restored. Indeed, there is a further truth behind the shedding of blood in the atoning sacrifice. Blood must actually flow, for man has forfeited his life by his rebellion against his Creator and his Lord." Now, behind all this, you see, there lies the fact that there is a twofold relation subsisting between God and the world. There is the eternal, inviolable law of God. And that has to be satisfied. And there is also the personal will of God. And this twofold and distinct reality is expressed in the great commandment: love to men, but also love to God. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." There's the first table in the Ten Commandments, dealing with the Godward side. And there's the second table, dealing with the manward side. Now, the legal, forensic idea met in justification has to do with the facts of morality and the moral law, our relationship to others, and the fact that we belong through God to our fellow men. But the idea enshrined in this notion of propitiation, which belongs to the ritual and the cultus of Israel, is that we belong solely to God himself. And that's the truth that it enshrines. Man is the personal property of God. He desires from us not merely a legally correct life, but personal surrender to him. That's the essence of the relationship between God and man. An intensely personal relationship of communion. And it's this that makes the disruption of this relationship so terribly serious. Sin and its coming in between affects both parties to the relationship. It put man in the wrong with God. And being a wrong relationship with God makes God angry. That's the biblical conception of the wrath of God. I've often quoted from James Denny on this one in his famous chapter on reconciliation in his commentary in 2 Corinthians. This is what he says. In Paul's thought, and in the thought of the New Testament generally, sin introduces an alienation, an estrangement between man and God, which is undoubtedly two-sided. There is something in God, as well as something in man, which has to be dealt with before there can be peace. And the something on God's side is so incomparably more serious that in comparison with it, the something on man's side simply passes out of view. It is God's earnest dealing with the obstacle on his own side which constitutes the reconciliation. The story of that dealing is a story, the word of reconciliation. And when men receive it, they receive the reconciliation. Reconciliation in the New Testament is not something which we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity to God. It is something which God accomplishes when in the death of Christ, he puts away everything which on his side meant estrangement, so that he might come and preach peace. What is it that makes the gospel necessary? The serious thing that makes the gospel necessary, and the putting away of which constitutes the gospel, is God's condemnation of the world and its sin. It is God's wrath revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. The putting away of this is reconciliation. And the preaching of this reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. Now that's great writing, isn't it? And we should be indebted to one of the great princes of the church that he speaks so categorically on this matter. But of course we come up against the modern climate of opinion, which is substantially against this whole concept of the divine wrath. And that in two ways. First of all, and I quote from one of the scholars, we can perceive the transformation of the gospel message by the modern spirit in the fact that the latter, modern spirit, has retained only the ideas of love, forgiveness, and redemption, and has rejected the necessary correlative ideas of the gravity of judgment, holiness, and condemnation. The modern pseudo-Christian creed amounts to this. Somehow or other, in the end, everything must work out well for everybody. Christ is, of course, the Redeemer, but it's possible to have redemption somehow apart from him. Of course we must take the divine command seriously, but God will never condemn anybody. It is, of course, true that the Bible is the divine revelation. But in spite of this, its fundamental idea, the combination of holiness of love, judgment and mercy, is false. That's the modern attitude. Because love is everything. And somehow or another, everything must work out well for everybody. That is to say, the conception of the wrath of God is an unthinkable concept. And in another place, the same writer says, a theology which uses the language of Christianity can be tested by its attitude to the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, whether it means what the words of Scripture say. And he goes on, where the idea of the wrath of God is ignored, there will also be no understanding of the central conception of the gospel. But also, and this is the second thing, even in the context of accepting the reality of the holiness of God, there's a great resistance to the idea of God's personal wrath. And it's this that has motivated scholars to dispense with the word propitiation as something unworthy of the gospel and substitute in its place some such word as expiation or remedy for the defilement of sin. Now, this is a reaction against the biblical idea of the wrath of God as a personal reality. Now, that's a very well-known and generally held viewpoint with modern scholars today. They speak of the impersonal element in the idea of wrath, the kind of impersonal, inevitable cause and effect reaction that takes place when you put your hand in the fire and gets burned. The wrath of God, they maintain, is that kind of reaction. We mustn't speak of it in terms of our personal anger in God, for that's unworthy to predicate of God. This is what C.S. Lewis slams in one characteristic letter to Malcolm in that book. What do you suppose has been gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of angered majesty? You have shut us all up in despair. For the angry can forgive, and electricity can't. Answer that one, C.H. Dodd. You see, the glory of the gospel is that the angry God is still the God of love. And that's why something has to happen for the anger to be put away. You see, the mistaken assumption in all this is that there's something incompatible between anger and love. How can you speak of an angry God if he's supposed to be the God of love? But anger and love are not incompatible. Love and hate are incompatible, but anger and love, no. Indeed, it's precisely because God is love that his anger is such a terrible thing, and it's to be reckoned with such seriousness. Think of the human analogy of a father. I believe that a right father who loves his son would be very angry if he saw his son doing something shabby or underhand or cruel. If he saw his son being wantonly cruel to a dumb animal, such a father ought to be angry. And it is a failure of his fatherhood if he says, oh, it's all right, it's only an animal. And the more loving a right father is, the more terrible his son would find that anger. But even in the depths of his anger, he wouldn't stop loving his son. His love would be all the fiercer, all the tenderer, all the more profound as it was faced with something so contrary to love. God is love, yes, but that love has a white heat. It's a consuming fire, and that's why propitiation is needed. I said that reconciliation isn't mentioned in Paul's list of words here, but he mentioned, of course, at length in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the need for reconciliation is obvious and it's implicit in everything I've said. But we really need to be clear about what we mean by this great word. I said in that quotation from Nene that the something on God's side is much more serious than the something on man's side. Now, let me say one or two things about that. We have frequent protestations from men that they have nothing against God. They just can't be bothered. And as one commentator, Leon Morris, says, man is quite content to get along amiably with his Maker and does not, in point of fact, regard his sin as a just cause for enmity. He himself is not greatly concerned about the trifle of wrongdoing that is in him, and he cannot see why God should be. So when sinful man is content to let bygones be bygones, but nevertheless God speaks of an enmity, it's hard to see how it can be maintained that there's no enmity from the side of God. The point is that it's God's demand for holiness which causes the enmity, and not a conscious hostility on the part of man towards God. And the enmity from God's side is just another way of speaking about the divine wrath. And Denny says elsewhere that divine wrath and the condemnation which involves are not unreal things, but the most real things of which human nature has any knowledge till it receives the reconciliation. They're as real as a bad conscience, as real as misery, impotence, and despair. And it is the glory of the gospel, as St. Paul understood it, that it deals with them as real. It does not tell men that they're illusions and that only their own groundless fear and distrust have ever stood between them and God. It tells them that God has dealt seriously with these serious things for the removal, that awful as they are, God has put them away by an awful demonstration of his love. It tells them that God has made peace at an infinite cost, and that the priceless peace is now offered freely to men. Nothing, of course, is easier, as the scholars maintain, than to caricature the statement of the Bible and of Christianity about the penal sufferings of Christ in such a way that behind these theories we seem to perceive the figure of some bloodthirsty Oriental monarch, or some primitive Eastern divinity, some vengeful deity demanding appeasement. For you see, it's God himself who provides the sacrifice and makes the propitiation at infinite cost to himself. It is God who takes everything on himself. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. When you look and survey, as Isaac Watts says, the wondrous cross, what you see is God taking the awful burden to himself, grasping it to his holy heart, and destroying it there. And far from being incompatible with the spirit of love, such a self-offering, as John himself points out in his first epistle, is the supreme evidence of the divine love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the supreme evidence of the divine love. How then can C.H. Dodd and other scholars dismiss this whole concept as unworthy of the gospel? What do they make of 1 John? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be a propitiation for our sins. To say God is love is exactly the same as to say God has in his Son made atonement for the sin of the world. And if the propitiatory death of Jesus is eliminated from the love of God, it might be fair to say that the love of God is robbed of all meaning, but it's certainly robbed of its apostolic meaning. Now this is underlined so wonderfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where in that marvelous statement, Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." Now, this word constraineth doesn't mean, as it might ordinarily mean, drives Paul on. Paul is not meaning there that it's the love of Christ that drives him on and impel him in his work. Although, of course, that's true. But here, the word means almost the opposite. It is to constrain him in the sense of holding him in. Not indeed stifling or frustrating him, but in the sense that a rein controls or holds in a horse so that it can be given its true direction under the wise and skillful hands of its rider. And in this way, the horse is made to give of its very best. The control or constraint brings out every latent power and brings under submission every unruly and lawless spirit in it. And that's how it is with the servant of God. Every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that kind of constraint and control serves to give direction to Paul's ministry. And in that chapter, just look at the direction it gives to Paul's testimony. Because in that chapter, unerringly, he goes to the mystery of Christ's death and the great reconciling work of the cross. It was to this the constraint of Christ's love led him. And always, when the love of Christ grips and masters a man, this is where it will lead him in his thinking and in his theology and in his testimony and in his preaching. In no biblical sense can a man be said to be gripped by the love of Christ when he doesn't have central in his thinking the cross where Jesus died and the great reconciling work. That's always what it meant for the apostles, and it's what it should always mean for us. And this may be a fair index of how we stand in relation to the love of Christ. If our hearts are being enlarged by worthy and right thoughts of Christ's death, a true biblical experience of grace is the best thing known for creating a true theology and giving a true message and testimony. If then the wrath of God is a personal reality, propitiation must be made. You propitiate a person, and it's the Godward effect of Christ's death that's in view in that word. And it's this that turns away the anger of God. This is the something that needs to happen before there can be peace between God and man. But God is not reconciled in the sense that something is won from him for us against his will, but that in the sense rather that his will to bless us is realized as it was not before on the basis of what Christ has done in the death that he died and of our appropriation of it. Cranfield puts it in his commentary. What Paul's statement, namely that God purposed Christ as a propitiatory victim, means is that God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without any in any way condoning a sin. God purposed to direct against his own very self in the person of his Son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. Cranfield is truly on biblical lines in that statement. You see, it's this controversy into which Christ as mediator, and that's another great word of Paul's, comes to fulfill his mediatorial and reconciling work. And in the death that he died and the blood he shed in that death wrought mightily in reconciling propitiatory power in a two-way action and with a twofold direction, manward and Godward. And just as the something on God's side is incomparably more serious than the something on man's side, so the mediatorial work of Christ has a correspondingly greater and more profound effect on God than on man. Do you see the point of what I'm saying? The blood of the cross, and this is a marvel, a wonder, the mystery of our salvation, not only touches our hearts and speaks to our consciences to purge them from dead works, to serve the living God, dealing with our guilt and our alienation and bringing us back to Him. Not only that, great and marvelous though that is, the blood of the cross also speaks to the heart of God, touching something there, turning His anger away. The wrath of God exhausted itself in the sacrifice on the hill of Calvary, and the blood of mediation that speaketh better things than that of Abel speaks peace not only to our sinful hearts, but also, dare I say it, speaks to the heart of God and even touches His memory and makes Him say, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more." Isn't that an awesome thought? Last Sunday we sang, "I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. It is everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, it is stable as His steadfast throne, forevermore the same." And these words find a ready echo in our hearts. We gaze upon the blood. We see the mighty sacrifice. And we have peace with God. But it's not difficult, is it, to think of God Himself speaking these same words as He gazes upon the blood and as He sees the mighty sacrifice. For that is the ground of God's peace also. That's how great, how vast, how mysterious the reconciling and mediatorial work of Christ is. Is it any wonder that the scriptures speak of the precious blood of Christ? That's how precious, that's how valuable it is in the sight of God and man alike. That's how great the atonement is. Not only man's sin and guilt and alienation and despair being done away and brought back into fellowship, but God's burden, God's anger at human sin turned away so completely that God is able to say, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more." What a God. What a gospel. Let's pray. O God, our hearts are awed into silence as we see the depth of this mystery of thy everlasting love. We often sing, O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. And this word tonight, propitiation, teaches something of what it means to us and to thee. Blessed be thy great and glorious name forever and ever. Amen.